Poppy, Pastor Adam Bones, Vicar Albert Davis, here to bring you a look at the meetings for this coming week, the last Sunday in the church year. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Welcome. We are glad to have you with us. Each week we take a look at the readings coming up in the one-year series of our lectionary. We proclaim the one, not only the one-year series, but more importantly, the one and only Savior from our sin, our Lord and Savior Jesus. The introit for the last Sunday in the church year, portion of Psalm 39, and the antiphon is from Isaiah 35. Vicar, you want to read those words for us, please?
The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool.
Okay, a wonderful introit to set the theme for our worship on the last Sunday of the church year. Pastor, right off the bat, the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Who are these ransomed of the Lord, and where are they coming from, and where are they going to? Help us unpack that phrase, would you please?
Yeah, the word ransomed has to do with when there is a some sort of a battle or a war that's going on, and someone is captured or made into a slave or being held by the enemy. Ransomed are those who are through payment or prisoner exchange, set free from the control of the enemy and brought back from behind enemy lines back to their home. That's either done by giving them a cash reward or by giving some of your own prisoners of war back to the enemy. Famously, Julius Caesar was held by pirates in the ancient times and was ransomed from that. Even during the Civil War, if you listen to that podcast, you see that happen occasionally where people are ransomed. That's that idea that is being used there, and it's the ransomed of the Lord. The ones that the Lord has bought back from the enemy, the one that the Lord has rescued from their captivity, they are brought back to Zion, which is immediately understood to be one of the hills that is there in the city of Jerusalem, but then also in the bigger picture has an idea of it being heaven. And so those who are rescued or paid, redeemed by the Lord, come back to Jerusalem, whether the real Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem, singing, and I think that's what that first line is trying to picture there.
The ransomed of the Lord. You know, when I hear the word ransom, I think of a kidnapping. That's kind of how we use it in the modern vernacular, so to speak. Can we bring that thought into mind as well? If that would be the case, who have we been kidnapped by?
I think that idea would be helpful, too. That word used that way is a reflection of that older use, but that's exactly what happens. If we kidnap someone, we hold them for ransom, which is the payment that gets them back. And who's the one that had been holding us ransom or the one that held us in captivity? That obviously is sin, death, and the devil. Those things that we are bound to because of our guilt and shame against God's word, those are the things that hold us, and we're bought back by Jesus then.
The second line, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. It just seems like an odd word picture. Vicar, what do you think is going on here? You know, when I think of joy, I think of joy, 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 joy down in my heart, joy on my lips, joy in my ears, but joy on my head.
What kind of word picture or imagery do you think's coming on, going on there?
Well, there might be a little bit of, I'm thinking now towards the end of the service, where we receive the Lord's benediction, where we are allowed to go in peace, and that's something that the people of Israel would receive kind of upon their heads as a priest would hold up his hands, and the joy of the Lord upon us is the presence of the Lord upon us continually in paradise.
Okay. Can we do anything, Pastor, with that upon your head? You know, when I think of something upon my head, and I'm thinking of the Old Testament scriptures here, there's a lot of anointing that's going on. Is that a word picture that is possibly that God wants us to have brought to mind, too, with this anointing? Only here, instead of anointing with joy, anointing with oil, we're being anointed with joy. Is that fair?
I think there's some things you can bring out from that. When there is a time of mourning, one covers their foreheads with ashes. We still kind of do that with Ash Wednesday. When there is a moment of joy, then one washes their face and does anoint it with oil. And I think that's an outward visible sign of what's going on in the person's life for the ancient person. And so that everlasting joy upon their heads reflects the fact that they've been set free from their slavery, from their bondage, from their captivity, and that now they are rejoicing in that freedom. They're happy that they're no longer held in bondage, and that means they've washed their face, they're smiling, they're happy, all those things going on there.
There's a an exchange that goes on in the second part of that antiphon. You know, we've already talked about how we're ransomed by the Lord. We're ransomed from sin, death, and the devil by the bloody death and glorious resurrection of Jesus. And then there's another exchange here. We exchange our sorrow and sighing for gladness and joy. That sounds like a pretty good bargain, doesn't it?
Yeah, it definitely is, and it's all part of that great exchange where the things that we have, sin, death, everlasting condemnation, God in Jesus takes from us upon himself, going to the cross and dying, paying for our guilt and sin on the cross. And then the things that had belonged previously to God, peace, comfort, joy, gladness, those things are given to us. And so it is that great exchange that this is talking about. Our sin goes on Jesus. Jesus' joy and happiness and holiness goes on us. The swap takes place, and that's that ransom that we enter into heaven with.
The next part of the introit picks up with Psalm 39, and we have verses 4 and 5 and 7 and 8. This is pretty sobering, folks. You know, this is the last Sunday of the church year. I suppose in some respects it would be the liturgical equivalent of New Year's Eve. Should old acquaintance be forgot and never brought to mind, that kind of a thing. We reflect on the past and we make promises to do better in the future. And when God's word talks about knowing something, this is an intimate knowledge, oftentimes used for faith. To know God is to have faith in him. Well, here we have a particular kind of knowing. Vicar, what does God want us to know, and what are we praying in this introit that God would reveal to us so that we would know and believe very clearly?
He wants us to know how short our life here in this earth really
is. No, I want to live forever.
Yeah. Well, he wants us to see that we are sinful, fallen human beings. We are fragile. And so we're going to get into this more in our gospel reading, so I'm not going to spill the beans here. But we have to go where the Lord promises to be to fill us up with faith, where God works faith in us so that we have that assurance of life everlasting through the death and resurrection of Jesus, even here and now. Because truth be told, folks, we don't know what tomorrow has in store for us.
Pastor, obviously the vicar has this wrong. He's made a glaring error. This is America. We're going to be the best that we can be. We exercise. Well, some people do. We take vitamins. We do everything humanly possible to live and live and live. And we surround ourselves with lots of stuff. He can't be right that Psalm 39, verse 4, is teaching us that our life is short. Is he?
Well, yeah, of course he's wrong. I mean, there's no cemeteries that are in our town here. We don't have any funeral homes. We have no need of caskets or any of that stuff. No, of course we're going to die, right? That's the reality of our world and who we are. And I think even the way that it said that is very helpful for us in understanding that and understanding the reality about ourselves. The words say, make me know my end. You know, Pastor Pop, your vicar, when is your end going to be here? You don't know,
no
right?
No idea.
And when's the only time that you actually will know when your end is here? When you've gone through it, when it's happened, when it's the reality. This is a prayer that God would allow us to know when our end is by us going through that end. We also pray this same way in the Lord's Prayer when we say, deliver us from evil. The ultimate way that God allows us to know our end and delivers us from evil is by bringing us through death into eternal life with Christ in his kingdom.
Well, that's pretty sobering. That I'm going to die. Why in the world, I want you to flesh out that last statement that you made. Why in the world is it so important that I number my days? Why in the world is it so important that I realize that I'm not going to live forever, that I am mortal?
It's important that you know that because without knowing you're mortal, without knowing that you're going to die, you really have no need of Jesus in your life. In fact, I think it's sometimes people ask, you know, why does God let someone live so long? Why does God give someone cancer? Why does God allow someone to suffer in such a way? God's allowing them to, their idol of their body and their health and their wealth to run out so that they have no other false god to turn to except for the one true God who conquers death and promises eternal life. And that's God's gracious care for us, is allowing us to grow weak, allowing my body to get flabby and fat, allowing me not to run a 5-minute mile anymore, allowing me to suffer weakly in the hospital so that I realize I can't do it on my own. I need God to take care of me.
And when that realization is there, we need some hope. We need to know what to do and where to go, and that's exactly how our introit ends. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? As I wait for that last day, God says, my hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions, my sin, the forgiveness of sins. Do not make me the scorn of my fool, of the fool. The fool would laugh at us for clinging to God and not the things of this world. But in the end, we all end up at the same place, in the cemetery. And so what do we wait for? What do we put our hope in? The one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness, life, and salvation that only he can bring. Sadly, we're out of time on this segment. We're looking at the readings for the last Sunday of the church year. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We're taking a look at the readings for the last Sunday in the church year. It is a time to reflect on the year past and also a time to look forward in joyful anticipation to heaven. To look forward in joyful anticipation to the culmination of all that God has given us when we see him face to face, and all of the things now that we hold to by faith, we will see with our own eyes. Thanks be to God. The gospel reading for the last Sunday of the church year is Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Vicar, take it away.
Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'"
Boy, more sobering words here. And when we look at this parable at first glance, it seems like a lesson in being naughty and not sharing. If only those 5 wise girls would have shared with the 5 foolish girls, everybody could have got in and everybody would have been happy and everybody would have celebrated. That's a cursory reading, and it is all wrong. Pastor, would you give us a little bit with regard to the wedding customs and the 10 virgins and the lamps and the bridegroom coming and all that? Set the stage for us a little bit, would you please?
Yeah, there's a lot there that we could talk about as far as the wedding customs. Basically, we have to think of a wedding back then as a legal contract between the bride's family and the groom, where the bride's family is allowing the groom to take the woman as his bride and take her into his own home and provide for her for the rest of her life as his wife. But before that, part of that legal contract is that before he can take that bride, he needs to have a home and the means to take care of her. And the bride's father needs to approve of all of that. And so the groom would have to build a home, get it all ready to support a wife and eventually a family, children, and all that. And he would work on that, and when it was up to snuff, according to the bride's father, the two of them would get together, he'd check it out, and then they would go and pick up the bride and take her to that new home, complete with, the rest of the wedding festival and all of that that went on as well. So the bride doesn't ever really know the day of her wedding until it gets there. She needs to be ready all the time for that day to be there. And so that's part of what's going on. We have to be ready and understand that Christ might return at any time, and when that time comes, we need to be ready. Now, we also have the discussion about the oil and the lamps, and you kind of made mention of the idea that this, if they would have shared, everything would have been fine. That's a nice idea, but it means that none of the 10 would have had enough oil to do what they needed to do. These lamps are small. The flasks of oil to refill them are also small. There's not a lot of oil that needs to be burned, but it still needs to keep the light waiting and watching for that bridegroom to come, for the wedding service to start, and sharing would be out of the question. Now, the lamps themselves are just small little clay lamps. They're the kind that are all over in Israel in the ruins of pottery and whatnot. Some of the stores that They're trying to sell you things in Israel. They even have some of the ancient pots that they've dug up. They'll try and sell you for thousands of dollars, but they're everywhere. These are small little lamps. They could even fit on your shoes. Sometimes there we get the your word is a lamp to my feet. They actually tied lamps to those shoes. They'd put olive oil in there. They'd burn the olive oil to light the way, just enough for one person each. And that's the idea that's being done here, is they're waiting for the bridegroom in the dark, who was delayed. But when he comes, the wedding feast will start. So I don't know how much more...
I think that gives us a good picture. Give us a rough idea, size wise, how big these lamps are. Are they like a pop can? Are they like a golf ball? What kind of size are we talking about?
Well, they're bigger than a golf ball, but they are much smaller than the pop can. They're probably just a little bigger than that. They might hold, a quarter cup of oil or so within them. They're not large. It's not like you're lighting a whole house with this. It's that you're lighting just a little bit of space so that you don't trip and fall when you're following that bridegroom in the dark.
So this lamp is to light the way so that they don't trip and fall in the dark. Also, not to burn too brightly as to be a neon sign to evil or wicked people to come and rob them. So enough light to light the path, but not so much light as to cause any harm or danger or take them out of safety. We have a lesson here. It says, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now, Jesus tells this parable not so that people would carry around extra oil in their pocket or purse. What are we talking about here, Vicar, with regard to the oil in the lamp? What is it that we need to have and we can't share with others?
This is talking about our faith that is given to us by the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism and through the working of the Word. Faith that clings to the promises of God, that He has done everything necessary for our salvation, and faith that can't be shared one person to another. We can talk about our faith, we can spread the word of God, and God may work through that word and give faith to other people. But we can't share this faith with others. So sometimes the false notion that, grandma and grandpa, mom and dad, they still go to church, so that's good enough for me, right? They're doing their part, and that'll kind of just blur the lines for God to see that I'm connected to those people. Isn't that the way that church sometimes works?
It is all too often, and it's very sad. You see one generation of folks that are very, very strong, faithful, committed, hearing God's word, receiving God's gifts on a regular basis. Their kids, maybe so, maybe not so, and then the next generation, the third generation, it becomes a faith of my parents and my grandparents rather than my own. And it breaks a grandparent or a parent's heart when they see their kids or grandkids drift away from the faith. They can witness to them, they can encourage them, they can invite them, but they can't believe for them. And that's one of the main things that this parable is teaching us here. Pastor, some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture come when at the very end of verse 10, and the door was shut. And the door was shut. A few words on that statement.
Yeah, it is very clear what that is teaching. There are no second chances. When you die, whatever your faith is what your faith is. When Christ returns, whatever your faith is what your faith is. You don't have a second chance. There's no purgatory where you get to earn your way back into good graces. There is no, the Left Behind series where if you don't make it in the first round, you might make it in the second round. That's not the case. There's one chance. When the door is shut, it is shut, and it will not be opened again. And perhaps even we can understand this door to be the very gate of heaven, and we're on the outside looking in. Revelation speaks that way about those who are outside the new heaven and the new earth are the liars, the sorcerers, the dogs, those who don't have faith. Those who don't believe in the mercy of Jesus are locked out, and there's no chance then to get in.
The bridegroom soon will cometh. We sing that hymn in our hymnal quite often, and that bridegroom is Jesus. He is coming back in power and might and glory, and the door is shut when we die or when Jesus returns, whichever comes first, and we do not know the day or the hour. Every time I see this phrase in Matthew 25, and the door was shut, I can't help but think about Noah and the ark and those sobering words, and the door was shut. God shut the door. God shut the door, and no one could get back in. No one could get in. It was too late. And we pray that people hearing this program and people hearing the word of God would take these words to heart. And if you have drifted away from God's house, if you have drifted away from God's word, if you've drifted away from receiving the gifts of God, there's no time like now to repent and to get started over again. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour. What kind of watching are we talking about here, Pastor?
And this is in the Psalms all over the place as well, this idea of watching. Keep our eyes open. Look for God where he promises to be is what I would say. And the places that God... Go ahead.
Well, I just was going to say, I thought I should be watching in the headlines, you know, for the Battle of Armageddon and, you know, all the problems that are going on in the Middle East. Rarely does a week go by when someone doesn't say to me, "Oh, Pastor, I know the end is close. I've been watching the newspaper. There's earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars." Isn't that where I'm supposed to be watching? Watching my Twitter feed?
No, not at all. Scripture does say there'll be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes, and these things will continue to happen and maybe even get worse. They don't tell you that exact moment when the trumpet will sound, when Christ will descend from heaven with the cry of command and the voice of an archangel. There's no way that know that, and that's what that says too. Therefore, no one knows the day nor the hour. And so the way we watch is to be where God promises to be here and now. And that's in the Word, preached into our ears, sung in the hymns of the church and the liturgy, to be in the Lord's Supper, where Christ feeds us with his own body and blood, and day in and day out to live in our baptism, drowning our old sinful nature so that the new man may arise with watchful eyes and open ears for that great day of the Lord whenever it might appear.
So are the words of this parable here, Matthew 25, 1-13, are these words law or gospel? Are we to be scared because the bridegroom is coming and we better get our act together? Or are these words of encouragement to remain steadfast in the one true faith? What is it, law or gospel?
Yes, it's both. And that law or gospel, whatever we're hearing here, is based upon what our faith in Jesus Christ is. If we have that faith, then we can be sure and certain that we will be in the wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. If not, then we ought to repent and watch and be where God gives his gifts so that we are included in his gifts.
Well said. We need to take a break. This is Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the last Sunday in the church here. Don't change that dial. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Clint Poppy, Pastor Adam Moline, Vicar Albert Bader. We're taking a look at the readings for the last Sunday in the church year. We'd also like to invite you to worship with us at Good Shepherd. We gather each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. We also worship every Wednesday evening at 6:30 during the Advent season, beginning with the Wednesday after this last Sunday in the church year, the last Sunday or the last Wednesday in November. We'll be having one pre-Advent and two Advent services. We spend a lot of time looking at the introit each day and expounding that and showing how it lays the foundation and sets the theme for our worship. And we'll be looking at the introits on Wednesday evenings. And so we pray that God would bless us and bless you in your worship as we hear God's word and receive God's gifts. You can also check us out. We are online at www.thecross957.org, or you can listen live, 95.7 KNNA LP. Every worship service that we have here at Good Shepherd, we broadcast live on our own radio station. We're going to shift gears now. We're going to take a look at our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 65:17-25. Vicar?
For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
In all my holy mountain. We need to get to that and unpack where that is, because I want to go there. Based on everything that God, the Holy Spirit, says through the prophet Isaiah. In the last chapters of Isaiah, we have a lot of this new earth, new creation, new world order kind of stuff. It's a joyous part, but it can be a sobering part as well. When you look at that first part of Isaiah 65:17-25, the Old Testament reading for the last Sunday in the church year, you can't help but see the phrase, I create. I create. I create. I thought everything evolved, Pastor. What's the big deal about the creation stuff here?
Well, we would completely disagree with evolution and say that it is completely wrong, and in fact, it's not even very well defended from a scientific standpoint. But we would believe that God is the one who created all things by the power of his word, calling things into existence. Let there be light, let there be an expanse, let there be dry land, let there be trees and plants, all according to their kind. Let there be creepy, crawly animals according to their kind. Let there be flying animals according to their kind. That's the way God brought things into existence, is by the power of his word. He said something, and it came into existence. And I always think that would be kind of a neat thing to do, except every day I'd get home from work and I'd say, let there be pepperoni pizza with extra cheese, and I'd probably weigh, 400 pounds, no 5-minute miles for sure in that case. But, that's the way that God made in the beginning. And now with sin, that creation that God made in the beginning has been corrupted and destroyed. And now he's telling us that he is creating a new heaven and a new earth, which is a picture also brought to fruition in Revelation chapter 21, when God says, "Behold, I make all things new." And so we have all this throughout all the pages of Scripture, this idea being taught.
If you deny creation in Genesis 1 and 2, it's pretty hard for you to cling to this creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And so those who would say that it really doesn't matter whether you believe the historic creation account from the Bible, I'm just amazed again and again and again where Genesis 1 and 2 are connected not only to our salvation, but here to the very hope of heaven and God's new creation at the end of the world. The new creation is marked by a negative. No more. No more. Vicar, no more what?
Former things shall no more be remembered or come into mind. There will be no more sadness or anything like that. They will not weep. No more shall there be stillborn children. No more will an old man not live out his days to the full. Basically, since there's going to be no more sin, there's going to be no more grief or sorrow or calamity or anything like that that we have to deal with ever again. It'll be perfect, just as God originally intended creation to be.
Isn't it amazing that sometimes things are so great, God can only describe them in negative terms? No more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. The old order of things has passed away. This is what Isaiah, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pointing us to. God is creating this new heaven and this new earth, and it will not be like the old heaven and the old earth, which Adam and Eve, and we continue to corrupt because of our sin. Sin will be destroyed once and for all. Pastor, beginning in verse 21, we have what may sound kind of strange about building houses and then living in them, planting vineyards and eating their fruit. What is this referencing, and why is this good news and connected to this new creation?
We are maybe confused by this because we don't live in the ancient Israeli area. We don't have the Greeks always coming and attacking from the north and driving us out of our homeland down to the south. We don't have the Egyptians always attacking from the south, doing the same thing. We don't have the Babylonians attacking from the east. We don't have the Philistines on the west. And so it's maybe a little confusing for us, but for that person living in ancient Israel, they were always under siege from every single direction. There was always someone who wanted to control that area of the world because it was a land pathway that connected Egypt, Greece, and Babylonian kingdoms or Parthian kingdoms, all those things. And so they were always building a house and then being conquered and having to move or leave and someone else coming and moving in. And God says all of that old order of things will come to its end and there will finally be peace.
The warfare that marked the lives of the children of Israel will be over. In the same way, the warfare that marks our lives. We may not have to worry about the Greeks coming in and conquering us, but we are constantly bombarded by sin, death, and the power of the devil. The devil, the world, and my own sinful flesh tempt me and do battle with this new creation that God has given me, my faith, each and every day. To imagine a time when that warfare is over is pretty amazing. One of the no more things that's not mentioned as a no more is in verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. No more waiting. No more waiting for God to hear my prayers and answer my prayers. No more waiting for God to teach me the lessons that I need to learn. How is that good news, Pastor? No more waiting.
Well, yeah, we who live in this modern age, we don't like to wait at all for anything, do we? If the sermon's too long or if it takes too
long.
Cut
your tongue out for saying that.
That's right. if we order something from Amazon and it takes 3 days to get here instead of two, we're angry and frustrated. We're waiting. We're talking about this the end of the world, the last Sunday of the church year. We're waiting for Christ to return. We're waiting for our death. We even talked about that with our introit. That will all be over. The thing we're waiting for will be fully realized. The time will be here when the new creation comes. We'll be in God's presence without fear, without the danger. God being a little bit dangerous for sinners will not be the case anymore. The time of waiting will be done and past, and the time of rejoicing and joy and victory and love and peace will finally be upon us.
All this takes place on God's holy mountain. Should I book my airplane ticket for Jerusalem? Is it a different mountain? Oh, maybe the mountain where the Noah's Ark is located, Mount Ararat in Turkey. Should I apply for my visa to go to that dangerous land? What is this holy mountain, and where is it, and why should I be concerned about it?
Well, certainly those are types or forebearers of what the true holy mountain is, Jerusalem being the place where the temple was, Jerusalem being the place where Golgotha was, where all of our forgiveness was won, Mount Ararat, sure, but the true mountain that this is speaking about is the place where God is, the place where heaven is, in other words, the place where we will be resurrected, body and soul, living forever in that peace and joy. That's the mountain of the Lord, the stronghold of the Lord, the place where he will defend us and watch over us. That's the mountain that God is talking about here. And even the ancient people would put their gods up on a mountain, a high place, because they're well defended, where they would see unaccessible and all that. We'll finally be there in the place of God. We'll be, as we talked, a month or so ago about the blessed ones, that will be us finally.
What about now? If the holy mountain is heaven, when I get there and all these things will happen, is there any kind of a mountain now that I can go to prepare me for this ultimate holy mountain of God when I die?
I would say that all these mountains are brought together into one in the divine service of church, where we eat the very body and blood of Jesus Christ, which is the feast of heaven, where we are washed in the waters of holy baptism and made a part of God's kingdom, where we hear the word spoken by God and we sing it back to him in the liturgy and in the hymns. We even say in our liturgy, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name. That mountain then comes to each church where God's word is preached and taught in its truth and purity, and the people of God are gathered together in the name of God, two or more. There God is with us.
Properly understood, every divine service is a mountaintop experience. Come, eat, drink, and receive the gifts that God has won for you on the cross by the life, death, and resurrection our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing to ponder. We need to take a break. We'll come back for our final segment in just a moment. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't change that dial. Welcome back once again to Proclaiming the One. Pastor Poppy, Pastor Moline, Vicar Bader. Looking at the readings for the last Sunday in the church year. And the hymn that you're hearing in the background, a great, great hymn. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. I think that's a good theme song, not only to sing on New Year's Eve, which is normally when we sing that hymn, but as we ponder things past and things future in the readings, this... Uh, last Sunday in the church year. In segment one, we looked at our introit, Psalm 39 and Isaiah 35. Segment two, we looked at the gospel reading from Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And then in segment three, we looked at our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. In our final segment, we're going to look at the epistle reading, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. And these words might sound kind of familiar to you. We'll find out. Vicar, take it away.
Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Encourage and build one another up. We've talked often that the epistle reading in the lessons for the one-year series of readings is often a practical application of everything that we have heard in our readings up to this point. We know the bridegroom is coming. We know we need to wait and prepare. We know it will be a joyful time. But in the meantime, what do we do? So here God tells us. Pastor, first of all, we have in verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And then later on in verse 4, it makes reference to that day. What is the day of the Lord?
It is the day that this world will come to its end, when Christ will return from heaven, descending with the trumpet and the voice of an archangel, and he will judge both the living and the dead, bring those who have faith in him into heaven, body and soul, and send those away who do not have faith in him to their eternal damnation as well, body and soul.
So we are to be ready and be prepared. And verse 3 talks about a false sense of security. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Vicar, how do we get lulled into a false sense of security with regard to our faith and with regard to life in general?
Yeah, I think this happens a lot, especially for people that are my age, you know, mid-20s and maybe a little bit older than that. We still feel that we are invincible. There's nothing that is going to take our lives away. We can conquer the world. Death seems so far away. So why do we have to prepare for death? Why should we go to church to hear God's word and receive God's sacraments for the forgiveness of sins when death is so very far away? Right now we have health. We have our peace. We have security. That other stuff is for a later date. But that's not so. This false peace, this false security, where we are totally secure in our sin, in our unrepentant for it, is not a good peace, and it's not a good security. Because if we die in that false peace and security, or if Christ comes again for his second judgment, then sudden destruction will come upon us.
Pastor, there's a double dichotomy that is in the bulk of our reading from 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. And it talks about, you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So we have light and darkness, day and night. What is God teaching us with this whole day, night, light, darkness imagery?
Yeah, we're children of the light and of the day because we are in the light of Christ. We have faith and trust in Him. We're in His care and in His mercy, and therefore we're in the day and the light. There are those who have no faith in Him, and they are in the dark. Now, I think the neat thing about that is when it's daytime, most of us in our world today, we get up and we go about our business. We're awake. And when the night comes, then we go to sleep. And so to carry on this idea we've had throughout all these readings, because we are in the light and in the day, we are awake. We're watching. We're paying attention to see if Christ has come or not, waiting and watching for that great day of the Lord when He arrives. The rest who are in the dark, they sleep. They're drunk. They do the things people do at night. They're not watching. They're not paying attention. They're not awaiting the Lord, because to them, that's not the important thing. When you're at nighttime, you sleep, or you're out at the bar until 2 in the morning getting drunk. That's what they're up to.
And God's Word does teach us that, too. We have hope, whether we're awake or asleep, if we are in the light, right, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And that is not only not drunk, but that is sober-minded and vigilant and all of the things that go with a sober attitude. And then we have some words here that are reminiscent of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he says, put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet for the hope of salvation. What is God teaching us here, Vicar, with these images about things we should wear?
These are things literally to gird ourselves for battle, equipping us with the Word of God and the faith that we have the assurance of salvation. These are things that we can use to ward off the assaults of this world, our own sinful nature, and even Satan himself and his minions. Without these things, we are helpless. But God has equipped us with these things through His Word and sacraments.
God wants us to have faith and love, hope, the hope of salvation, a wonderful thing to armor or gird ourselves with. Pastor, starting in verse 9, we've got a very, very bold and clear gospel proclamation here. But before we get to that, we have that funny little word that sometimes causes Christians to go apoplectic, and that is the word destined. We think of maybe destiny. People talk about that today, but theologically we're usually talking about predestination or eternal election. For God has not destined us for wrath. What's going on here?
When Paul is using that word here, he's talking about the fact that God sent Jesus Christ to die for us and for our sin. And that for that reason, we're not destined to go to hell forever. In faith in Him, we have the promise of eternal life. There are those in the Christian church who misuse this word and say, well, you know, before God created everything, He decided that some were going to go to hell and some are going to go to heaven. And then He created the world to bring that about through all the sufferings and struggles of the world. We would say, no, God desires all to be saved, and that's why He sent Jesus Christ to die for the whole world. But it is only those of us who are in the faith that are destined to actually receive that forgiveness, life, and salvation delivered in word and sacrament. Christ died for all sins, but only those who have faith actually receive the gift of salvation.
At the end, Vicar, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Have a nice day. I got a stock market tip for you. I have a great supplement that will help your toenail fungus go away. What kind of encouragement are we talking about here? What kind of encouragement are we who are in the light to encourage one another with?
Yeah, to encourage one another with the Word of God, what God has promised to work through in order to give us faith. All those other things mentioned before might help us out here and now in this sinful, fallen world, but they certainly have nothing in tail for us for eternal life and salvation. So we have to encourage one another and build one another up in the church, in the faith, by using the Word of God and the other gifts that God has given to us to give us the forgiveness of sins.
And the heart and core of that message is that Christ Jesus died for us. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross gives us hope, gives us faith, gives us love, not only for when we die, but for our life right here and right now. We are children of the light. So act like it and rejoice in it. The light of your life is Jesus Christ, the light that no darkness can overcome. Vicar, would you do us the honor and bring things to a close today by praying the collect of the day for the last Sunday of the church year?
Let us pray. O Lord, absolve your people from their offenses, that from the bonds of our sins, which by reason of our frailty we have brought upon ourselves, we may be delivered by your bountiful goodness. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. For Pastor Moline and Vicar Bader, this is Pastor Clint Poppy. Thanks for tuning in to Proclaiming the One. Next week, we'll start a new church year, and we'll look at the readings for the first Sunday in Advent. You can always check us out on our website and the program archiving. We'd love to have some feedback. Have a great day and week in the Lord Jesus Christ.